you'd discover that I have 4 of the cutest grandkids in all the world. I love the little one and crying over there. You'd also discover that my daughter Ashley loves to go to the pumpkin patch in the fall. You'd see a screenshot of my boarding pass from our recent trip to Florida. You'd see a trip to the Lincoln Museum that we took recently with my sisters. You'd see a picture of the stuff I took for the old arthritic knee that I have. You'd see a picture of my son and his family when they were in Springfield last summer. In fact, you would see hundreds and hundreds of pictures. And from those pictures, you might form an opinion of what our family is like. But as you realize, it wouldn't be an accurate picture. It couldn't be. Because you wouldn't see one picture, of a failure that someone in my family had. You wouldn't see one heartbreak. You wouldn't see one funeral that we attended. You wouldn't see a picture of someone when they were so angry or when someone was being disciplined. You already understand. You cannot form an opinion of what our family is like simply by looking through even 1,000 pictures on my phone. And maybe your opinion would be a little more accurate if you began to scroll through the emails or texts that I've sent or received. But even with that, we all know that would not be an accurate or and complete picture of who I am. But I've noticed something about us people. There are way too many of us who get our understanding of who God is from the pictures we've taken, the snapshots. And so when a tragedy happens in a godly picture, in a godly family, a picture is taken and it's stored in our personal iCloud. Or a father who says he's a Christian. It sure acts like it when he's at church, but behind the closed doors of his home, he is anything but Christ-like. Another picture is stored. Someone at church gets sick, everyone prays. But the person dies, a picture is taken. Someone else at church gets sick and everyone prays and the person gets well. And another picture is put in our iCloud, this time a positive picture. Someone has a remarkable conversion experience, picture taken. Someone is set free from an addiction, given a fresh start in life, picture taken. A marriage is restored, a picture taken. And so when good pictures start to balance out the bad pictures, we start to feel better when we're told to love God and trust God. But you see what we're doing, don't you? We're creating a God with our own images. And we're not really seeing the whole picture of who God really is. And so if our lives are good, then our God is good. But if our lives are bad, then our God is bad. You probably know someone who said something like, "Don't talk to me about God. I prayed and I prayed that my parents wouldn't get that divorce, but they did. So don't talk to me about a God who answers prayer." So you know what kind of pictures they've stored away. I asked God to heal, but. I asked God to change that person or this person, but. And you probably know somebody who said something like, "God is so wonderful. He answers all my prayers just the way I want. And if he isn't doing that for you, then there's something wrong with your faith." There's a huge difference between knowing about God based on the pictures we've taken of him and really, really knowing him. Well, we're in John chapter 9 this week. We've been reading it all week as we prepare ourselves during this Lenten season leading up to Good Friday and the celebration of the resurrection. And in John chapter 9, we see a number of people who created their God with the images they had been taking. And it was absolutely an inaccurate picture of whom God really is. This is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I like the humor. I like the sarcasm. I especially am challenged by seeing Jesus basically say, "God isn't who you created him to be." John, in his gospel account of Jesus, like only tells us of 6 miracles that Jesus performed. He certainly could have told us more. All the other gospel writers did. And in fact, the very last verse in the gospel of John says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
But John chose, out of all the miracles he saw, John chose to tell us only about six. So you have to consider that those are the ones that he thought were the most important ones he could tell us about. And this one in John chapter 9 is one of the six. Take your Bibles if you have them and turn over to John, the 9th chapter. And if you have your Bibles or your phones or your iPads with you, go ahead and just read this story as I'm preaching along. We're not going to take the time to read the entire story right now. But keep your Bibles open because we're going to keep referring back to the story. You will quickly discover it is one great story. You'll see why it's one of my favorites. A blind guy, a guy who has been blind since birth, is healed by Jesus. No one brought him to Jesus, not his parents, not his friends. He doesn't even come to Jesus on his own. Jesus goes to him and miraculously heals the guy. I love the miracle. I love how sarcastic this guy was with the Pharisees. I love how his understanding of who Jesus was began to grow. When he was first asked in the beginning, he said, "Some man healed me." And the next time he was questioned, the guy said, "The person who healed me was a prophet." And by the time you get to the end of the story, he's saying, he's calling Jesus Lord and worshiping him. I think it's a hoot that John made perhaps the greatest understatement in all of Scripture. In the 7th verse, he tells us that Jesus said to the guy, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Came home seeing? Couldn't John have come up with something better than that? How about came racing home? Or did cartwheels all the way home? Or came dancing and shouting and high-fiving and kissing everyone in sight? Get it? Kissing everyone in sight? He's never seen anyone before. This guy has been blind since birth. He's never seen a tree. He's never seen someone smile at him or frown at him. He's never seen a sunset. He has no clue what a camel looks like. And all John can say is, "So the man went and washed and came home seeing." That's just a bit of an understatement. I could spend all day talking about this guy's miraculous encounter with Jesus, especially this moment when he was being cross-examined by the big boys from the temple, the keepers of the law. He says, and you can almost see the smirk on his face when he says it. He says, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Explain that, big boys, you hotshots from Jerusalem. "I was blind. But now I see." But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, we can't just look at this encounter between Jesus and this blind man, because we see Jesus by his actions saying to everyone involved in the story, "I'm not who you pictured me to be. And God isn't who you created him to be with the pictures you've taken of him." We see all these people encountering Jesus all in this one story. So let's look at the opinions that others had formed of God by the images that they were storing in their minds. That's letter A in your notes if you're following along. Let's look at these different people involved. Number one, you got to start with Peter and the boys. You see, they had stored in their minds and hearts that if good things happened to you, then you were blessed by God. But if bad things happened to you, then you weren't blessed by God. They had, I'm sure, yanked that Old Testament Bible verse out of its context that said, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." And they stored that image in their memory bank. So when they saw this blind guy, they jumped to the conclusion that either he had sinned or his parents or grandparents had sinned, and his blindness was God's punishment. That was their opinion of God. And then when they learned that he had been blind since birth, they didn't understand how he could have sinned. So they went up to Jesus, verse 2, and said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I think Jesus probably rolled his eyes and shook his head and thought, "You just don't get it. Quit making God out of the images you've stored away." But he said, verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed." And they began to realize what they thought about God, their opinion, was so wrong. And they began to realize that God can use even times of suffering and times of great difficulty for his glory. And you understand, the disciples were going to need to know that and believe that and understand that with all of their hearts, because it wasn't going to be all that long before they were going to watch Jesus being crucified. And if they still thought the same way as they did on that day, that if bad things happen to you, that God is punishing you, they would have abandoned Jesus completely. Well, that's the last we hear of the disciples in this story. I think their opinion of God was changed by what they saw. They deleted that image from their iCloud. They said, if bad things happen to you, you're being punished by God. The next one who had their opinion of God being challenged were the people. This formerly blind guy's friends and neighbors. Look at how they responded. Verse 8, following. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he just looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. The man who had been blind. You see, they thought, their opinion, based on the pictures they had taken, they thought they weren't smart enough, or maybe not spiritual enough. They thought, we need to go to our religious leaders to find out if this was an act of God or not. We can't determine that on our own. They really thought God was too lofty, too awesome for them to have a personal relationship with God. After all, only the chief priests were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and only the priests could make sacrifices for their sins. And they really thought they couldn't know God personally or know whether what they saw was from God or not. They thought God was too lofty for them to ever really know him. They needed the priests, they needed the Pharisees to tell them about God. That was their opinion. The next ones who were absolutely sure their opinion of God was the accurate one was the Pharisees. They had been collecting pictures of God for years. They had God all figured out. First, they knew the Messiah could not possibly be this out-of-work carpenter from Nazareth. They knew he had to be born in Bethlehem, but you see, they didn't know that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. And they knew the Messiah would never, ever, ever break their precious Sabbath laws. And Jesus healed once again on the Sabbath, which was against the law. So because of their opinion of who the Messiah was going to be, they thought, there is no way this Jesus could be the Messiah. And they knew that God would not listen to a lawbreaker. And they probably would have quoted Isaiah 59:2 that says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." But they really didn't know what to do with this particular miracle, because for all of their lives, these learned leaders, these respected teachers had been teaching and proclaiming that one of the ways you would be able to tell who the true Messiah was by him healing the blind. That miracle had never happened before. Not one time in the Old Testament are we told of a person who was blind being healed. And they would have been quick. They always would preach it, I'm sure. They were always quick to quote Isaiah, their favorite prophet, who said of the coming Messiah, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me for the recovery of sight for the blind. And in that day, the eyes of the blind will see. And your God will come, and he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open." And they would quote those verses and others that would teach. One of the ways you'd be able to tell who the Messiah was because he would come and heal the blind. But now they didn't know what to do, because they were so sure this Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. But he had just healed a blind guy. And then one other who formed an opinion of who God was and what he could do were the parents of the formerly blind guy. If anyone knew this guy was blind since birth, it was the parents. But because of what they had seen, because of the images they had been storing in their mind, they knew, if you say yes, this is your son, and yes, he was blind since birth, then you're in big trouble, because you're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. And God won't have anything to do with you if you're kicked out of the synagogue. So these parents wouldn't even stand up for their son. When they were questioned by the Pharisees, they said, "We know he's our son, And we know that he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. And then John added this little commentary. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So obviously, they knew in their hearts that not only had Jesus healed their son, but Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. But they were too afraid to say so. When our opinion of who God really is and how he works is being challenged, we have some options on how we're going to respond. That's letter B in your notes, the options. First, the response to this miracle is outrageous. No one's rejoicing. No one is happy that this guy who has been blind since birth can see. No one throws a party. No one celebrated. The people debated rather than celebrating. The neighbors debated whether this was even the same guy that they had seen begging for all these years. The Pharisees, man, they hated rather than celebrating. They hated the guy. They hated his parents. They especially hated Jesus because he was challenging their opinion of who the Messiah was. And the parents, they just equivocated rather than celebrating. They knew he was their son. They knew he was born blind, but they didn't want to admit that it was a miracle performed by Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Their response was outrageous. But number two, their reasoning was outrageous. No one except the formerly blind guy wanted to accept that a miracle of God had happened because Jesus didn't fit their image of who God was. He didn't fit the image of the God they had created. It'd be kind of like this. When I was a teenager, probably 14 or 15 years old, I think I probably told you this before, I was swimming in the lake at our church campground. Now, they had an absolutely great lake, a great dock at this lake. It wasn't a floating dock that was 12 by 12 or something like that. It was built with huge poles, like telephone poles, driven into the lake bed. And they had three different levels of platforms that you could dive off into the water. It was spectacular. And they had on the beach a sign that said, if lifeguards are not on duty, then you have to swim at your own risk. But then there were specified times when lifeguards would be on duty. And we all knew who they were, that they were trained and certified to perform rescues if necessary. But to be honest with you, none of us really thought much about the lifeguards. We knew who they were. One sat on the dock with a whistle around his neck. The other sat in a boat a little ways out in the lake. But we never thought about them. Well, one day I was swimming in the lake during the posted time when lifeguards were on duty. The beach and the lake were really crowded that day, and I sort of waded in, and I was about chest deep in the water, just about ready to swim out to the dock, and I saw something that was kind of at my feet under the water, and I looked again, and it was a little blonde-headed girl under the water, kind of lifeless, probably about 4 years old. Now, I had two choices. I could look for a certified, qualified lifeguard and yell and try to get their attention over the noises of the crowded beach, or I could reach down and pull the little girl out. I chose to pull her out. I pulled her up, sort of slung her up to my chest and over my shoulder, and she started coughing and spitting up water, and I carried her to the beach, and she was okay. She was fine. Didn't think much about it, no big deal. Just went back to swimming. But later that evening, when I was walking over to the church service, that little girl came running up to me with her parents, and she was shouting to her parents, "There's the boy who rescued me. There's the boy who saved me when I was drowning." And her parents began to express appreciation and all that stuff. But what if they had come up to me and had asked, "Are you a trained lifeguard?" "Well, no, I'm not." "Are you certified to be in the life-saving business?" "No." "Well, it doesn't count then. The sign says a certified trained lifeguard has to be on duty, and they're supposed to rescue our girl if she's drowned. So we're going to throw her back in the lake because what you did didn't count." As outrageous as that would be, that's exactly the reasoning behind how everyone reacted to Jesus and him healing the blind man. They were saying, "It doesn't count. It doesn't count. We'd rather have him blind than to have you heal him." I wonder who really was blind that day. The disciples didn't see a man. They saw a sinner who didn't deserve grace. The neighbors didn't see a man. They saw a novelty. The church leaders certainly didn't see a man. They saw technicality being broken. The parents didn't even see their son. They saw social difficulty. In the end, no one saw him. And verse 34 tells us, and they threw him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. They said, you're not welcome here anymore. We'd rather have you blind than to say that Jesus guy healed you. That was one of their options, and that's what they chose, because their opinion of God and the Messiah, which they had created, was being challenged. Well, let's look at the outcome. Let's look at the opportunity the formerly blind guy took advantage of. That's letter C in your notes, opportunity. We're not told of the outcome of the miraculous encounter for Peter and the boys. They're not even mentioned again. We don't know how the neighbors or the parents, whether they changed their mind and ever stood up for what was right. We're not told. We don't know if the Pharisees decided, or some of them decided, that maybe Jesus truly was the Messiah, that he was prophecy fulfilled. We do know some of the very guys who would be the ones that would later lead the charge in making sure that Jesus would be arrested, tried, and beaten and crucified. We don't know the outcome of this encounter for any of them that they had with Jesus that day, but we do know the outcome for this guy who was born blind and was miraculously healed, and the opportunity he took advantage of. Number one, he really saw Jesus for who he really was. And by seeing him, I mean he came to know who God was and what he was all about. You see, I think his opinion of God, what he thought, was probably what the disciples thought. He probably thought his blindness was because God was punishing him because of his sin or someone else's sin. I think he probably thought the way the neighbors did and the way his parents did. But because of this encounter with Jesus, because of this encounter, we see an amazing transformation taking place in this man's life. Notice the progression. I mentioned it earlier. When he first was asked how he was healed, he responded by saying, some man healed me. And the next time he was questioned, the guy said, the person who healed me was a prophet. And by the time you get to the end of the story, we see him calling Jesus Lord and worshiping him. He came to really understand who Jesus was when he saw him. So he not only could see Jesus, but the big deal was he began to worship him. When Jesus spit in the mud and made some holy putty, he didn't say, oh, yuck, don't put that on me. When Jesus said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash off the mud, he didn't say, but the pool of Bethesda is where people get healed, not the pool of Siloam. And by the way, I'm blind. How am I supposed to find my way to the pool? And after he got kicked out of the synagogue and was all alone, not even his parents came to his defense. And when Jesus sought him out and found him, the guy didn't whine and say, hey, I thought my life would get better after you healed me, but it's worse. I can't go home. My parents don't want me. I can't go to church. I've been kicked out. I can't even beg for a living. I'm not blind any longer. No whining, no complaining. He simply recognized Jesus as Lord and worshiped him. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Okay, let's bring this all home to you and me. If you're in one of those difficult spots, and you don't understand what's going on, everything you thought you knew about God, you're not so sure. If you've created a God out of your own images, and it's left you feeling scared and directionless and empty, and you're not really sure what you should do, let me tell you, just as Jesus came to that man on that day, he's coming to you, and he wants you to know him and see him as he really is. Don't come demanding anything. Don't come insisting that he heal the hurt or fix what is broken or change this person or that person. Just say, I need to see you, and worship him. Worship is a choice we make, not necessarily a feeling we have. And here's what I know. Jesus Christ is here right now, and he is coming to you, and he is saying, I am the one speaking to you. if you would choose not to demand anything, but simply begin to authentically worship him, those things that you think are so devastating would not destroy you. Those things that are robbing you of joy or keeping you awake at night or twisting your stomach in knots, they may not all go away in an instant, in a moment in time. But you would know you are not alone. And he will give you everything you need and he will be glorified. You see, I'm wondering if in this moment you need to simply choose to humbly, authentically worship him in spite of what anyone else might think or say. Will you choose to worship him? You will be changed when you authentically worship him. Orpheus is going to come back and they're going to lead us in worship. Don't just listen to them sing, as beautiful as it might be, but worship the Lord. You will be transformed.